Well, we are back in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to tell you one guy with two thumbs that could not be more delighted. I absolutely love being here, and with the Lord's help, we're going to bridge a gap this morning between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 4 is famous for this story about Jesus meeting a woman at the well, of course, and we'll certainly be getting to that, not today, but we'll be looking at this transition. I didn't quite get as far as I wanted to last week, last time we were in John, so we'll be finishing that up, but we want to talk about the Holy Spirit this morning, because he is very prominent in the text that we're going to be looking at. We'll talk about his infinity, and we'll talk about the infinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, just a startling biblical truth. We'll also talk about the difference, as I said, between the filling of Jesus with the Holy Spirit and the filling that we have with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at something that is God's desire for every single person here among us today that is going to come out of this text. So let's begin by unpacking the text. And we've already covered many of the verses that we've read. I wanted to read it to you so you could get the context. This is the last time that we hear from John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. We've been dealing with John since chapter 1. And this is the point where he is decreasing and Jesus is increasing in his ministry. He's testifying here. We're in the middle of his testimony. There was a theological discussion that had arisen between the disciples of John and a Jewish man. And it was simply about the nature of cleansing, about baptizing, about washings, this type of thing. These were rituals that were done by the Essenes, done by the Jews, certainly done by John, and certainly done by Jesus' disciples. So the question was, well, who's, you know, washing, who's cleansing, whose baptism is more effective? And this controversy comes up, and they bring to John, their master, they bring this a concern that they have about Jesus, the one whom he had been with and gave testimony of, having great success in his baptism ministry, which we'll talk about a little bit this morning as well. And John answers this concern that, you know, Jesus is getting bigger than you type of thing, with the humility that always characterized this magnificent disciple of Jesus. He said, he must increase and I must decrease, which is really the paradigm for anyone who will do any kind of Christian ministry and anyone who will follow the Lord, period, in any way, shape, or form. So where we are is verse 34, and John is continuing his testimony here about the supremacy of Jesus. He writes this, verse 34, for he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, Jesus spoke, and we speak, myself, other people who preach the Word of God, God's Word. But not to sound too much like Captain Obvious, I don't speak the words of God the same way that Jesus spoke the words of God. We repeat the words of God. We quote the words of God. Jesus just spoke, and everything he spoke was God's word. If you want to know what God thinks about anything, listen to what Jesus said about that subject. Jesus' word is the very word of God. So, I speak the words of God. Other preachers speak the word of God. All believers should be speaking the word of God. But we don't do it the same way Jesus did. I also have the Holy Spirit. And again, not to sound like Captain Obvious, but I don't have the Spirit the way Jesus had the Spirit. And that's largely because of the limitations that I have within myself because of my nature. I am a sinner by nature. I've been saved by grace. I'm a new creation. But there's a war that goes on within me and that goes on within you that didn't go on within Jesus. There's a beautiful verse. I believe it's at the end of John 13. It might even be the last verse where Jesus, this is the night that he was betrayed. He's speaking with his disciples and he says, the prince of this world is coming. In other words, gearing up for another attack. But he has nothing in me, he said. Well, I wish I could say the same thing. I'm sure you wish you could say the same thing. But the devil does have something in us. It's called our old sin nature, and he makes appeal to it all the time. Watch and pray, Jesus told his disciples, because you will be solicited this evening for evil. Watch and pray, because you will be solicited this evening for evil. The enemy likes to attack God's people, and there's something in us that he can latch onto. And you know what it is. We've all got our own areas of weakness, and he knows what it is, and he likes to attack us in that very place. There was no such conflict in Jesus. He received the Holy Spirit without measure, and he did that in a very powerful and mind-blowing way. We can't even begin to understand all that that means. I love Matthew Henry's comment that the Spirit the Spirit was not in Christ as a vessel, but as a fountain, as in a bottomless ocean. We're like cups or mugs that can be filled, even to overflowing like that. My cup overflows, he said. Jesus could never be filled to overflowing. The more the Holy Spirit would pour into him, the infinity of the Holy Spirit would pour into him, the more he would have a capacity to receive all that the Spirit was bringing to him. When I used to teach philosophy in the high school, we had a Christian high school, and we had a little philosophy class, right? And I had one student, he's a pastor now, he's a wonderful young man, and he loved philosophy, and we used to have these, debates, no, arguments. We used to have these very, debates. And one of the debates I remember we had is, if you had a box that had an infinite capacity, could you fill it with an infinite number of balls? Now, the question is, it's obviously a trick question, because the very word infinite means that there's always room for more. It can never be exhausted. But if you have an infinite number of balls, you would think that infinity equals infinity. And so anyway, we would go back and forth about this. The truth of the matter is, Jesus was like an infinite box with always having more capacity to receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, being infinite, always had more to pour into the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I think one of the most amazing things about going to heaven is going to be? Beginning to understand these things that are beyond our imagination. Things that we can't even, that they're just so mind-blowing that we can only kind of deal with in a whimsical way, in a curious way. But we really don't have a capacity to understand what it means that God has no beginning, no end, that he's infinite, that he's boundless. That there's nothing that God has ever learned. There's nothing that ever dawned on him. That he not only knows the actual, but the possible. Not only what will be and how it will be, but how it would be different if one factor in human history had changed. If two people had not married one another and married someone else instead. This is the infinite omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, that he can do anything. The omnipresence of God, that he's everywhere present, and the infinity of God, that he can never be exhausted. I think we see it in Colossians chapter 2, in this wonderful statement by Paul. It says, for in him, that's Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? But then get this, get what it says right after. And you have been filled in him. This infinite God, this infinitely powerful God, lives in us. And we take that for granted. I know we do. Romans 8:11 says that the same Spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. How's that for power? The omnipotence of God that called Jesus Christ forth from the dead lives in me. And if that's true, I think I can deal with the temporal problems that I have in this life. So, each of us have received at least one spiritual gift from God. The amazing thing is that Jesus possessed every spiritual gift from God. I was wondering, I don't know if it's a spiritual gift, but if making other Christians crazy is a spiritual gift, I know some Christians that have it, making other Christians crazy, if that's a spiritual gift, I was thinking, well, there's one Jesus didn't have, but then the more I read the gospel, he kind of did. Jesus had a way of pulling the rug out from under just about everyone that heard him. he possessed the Spirit without measure. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And I hope you hear the warm paternal nature of this statement. The Father loves the Son. I mean, he really loves the Son. Each and every one of the Gospels bear witness to this fact. But notice especially how intimate Mark chapter 1 and verse 11 is when at the baptism of Jesus, it says that a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved. You are my dearly loved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is an intimate declaration of parental love. So when John writes this statement, it's almost like an offhand statement. When he writes that the Father loves the Son, we should respond with, yeah, to say the least, he loves the Son. The second thing about this verse is it says that the Father has given all things into his hand. This is something that John the Baptist understood perfectly. Jesus said as much in the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples. Well, before that, this is what he said, just immediately before giving the Great Commission. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Go based on the fact that I've been given all authority by the Father. And then the chapter comes to an amazing end with verse 36. It brings the entire chapter to a real poignant, it wraps everything up in a very powerful way. It talks about, you know, because John chapter 3 has been about Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus and this Pharisee not quite knowing what to make of this, you must be born all over again from above business, that nothing less than a whole new birth will do. So there's been this reaching for Nicodemus throughout the chapter, and this is how the chapter ends. It says, whoever believes in the Son, now notice this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We would call that exuberant forever life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. We are all under the wrath of God. All human beings, according to Romans chapter 1. We can't revisit that. The Bible tells us that there are none that are without excuse. We've all offended a holy God. And those who have the Son have had that wrath removed from them. Why? Because the wrath of God fell upon Jesus in their place. But for those who do not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains. Now, this is really an interesting construction here. Because we would expect it to say, those who have the Son have life, those who do not have the Son will not see life. But that's not what he says. The contrast to those that have the Son is those who do not obey the Son. And this is an important distinction. Because it's not just talking about people who are whimsically ignorant of the fact that there's a God who's going to call us to account for the rejection of Christ. But what it's telling us is that the people who are not receiving Jesus are doing it as a willful act of disobedience. The things that were known about God, the Bible says. These things were clearly seen, even in nature. The things that were, and even if I did not have the ability to see, if I could not see the glory of creation and say, listen, there has to be a God that made all of that. Things are just too, even if I had never had the opportunity to see any of that. Because I'm made in the image of God, I have a conscience that tells me when I do something wrong, instinctively, even if I've never been taught. And so our conscience condemns us, the Bible says. Nature itself condemns us because it shows clearly the invisible attributes of God, according to Romans chapter 1. And therefore, the Bible says, the entire world, me and everyone else in it, is without excuse. And there are two kinds of people in the world and two kinds of people in this room. You're either one or the other. I'm either one or the other. I either have the Son, I put my faith that when Jesus went to the cross, he was dying for me, or I don't. I either have the Son or I'm not obeying the Son to come forward to change my mind about my need for salvation. Now this is a hard message. And I think, especially today, in the politically correct culture that we live in, most of the world would agree, hey, that's not very uplifting. To say that those who do not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon them. I mean, is that something we should even preach today? But I would just remind us that Jesus' great conversation with Nicodemus ends with a warning, a stern warning. And now John's great conversation ends with a warning, a stern warning. Do you know why? Because it's unloving to be unwarning, as we've seen before. To go through life with somebody side by side, working with that person every day of our lives, knowing the truth, knowing the reality of what God promises to those who enter eternity without him, and to never open our mouth. Who do we think we are to arrogate to ourselves the right to change the gravity of this message? No, it's not comfortable. But there are things that await the unbeliever that are far less comfortable than this. To water down this part of the gospel is to make it less grave and to do dishonor to the Lord who gave it. Well, now we enter into chapter 4, and we have a transition here. It says, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples. And it says he left Judea and he departed for Galilee. Now, when we think about this verse, these verses, it's possible to say, well, you know what? This is early in Jesus' career, his ministry. And perhaps it made sense not to bring too much attention to himself at this point in his ministry. God had a perfect plan and was working that plan out through Jesus. And so maybe when he found out that the Pharisees were taking a hard look at the success of his ministry, maybe he took off and decided that, you know, he was going to relocate to someplace a bit more rural. You remember in John chapter 1 how the Pharisees had sent representatives to investigate the cult of John, to see what he was doing and interrogating him about who he was. And he had to tell them, I'm not the Messiah, and the one that's coming, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. So it's certainly possible that this is in the midst of what's happening. But let's be clear of what this verse is telling us. Jerusalem, Judea, where Jesus and John were at this time, is kind of like New York City. It was the place where things happened. It was the place where things really kind of, you know, it was where things were buzzing. If you are doing well in New York City, you're hitting the big time. Moving to Galilee was kind of moving from New York City to rural Kentucky. It was a very different groove, a very different vibe. Everything about it was different. Now, once old Frankie Blue Eyes sang the words, if you can make it there, you'll make it anywhere. It's up to you, New York, New York. Well, you know, the idea is that if you can make it there, if you can make it in New York City, you can make it anywhere. And Jerusalem was the New York City of Israel. It was the religious center where every important thing that happened in Israel happened. So Jesus retreating to a place that was far more rural, isolated, is really interesting here. You know, we would think that Jesus, if you want your message to get across, you know, you really need to let people hear that message. You need to be in the place where they're going to hear it. In other words, Jesus, your success depends upon where you are. Not Jesus. No matter where Jesus went, God was. By virtue of the fact that Jesus himself was God and brought God to them. And there are amazing things that are going to happen in Galilee. And wherever you are, whether you're in your own New York City and you live in a world that's abuzz with buzzing things, things that are buzzing and being buzzy, or you're in a place that doesn't have any buzz at all because you have no electricity. And let's face it, you need electricity these days to have a buzz, right? So no matter where you are, God is with you and bringing a message through you. This is a beautiful point here. Jesus' time is not yet to be in Jerusalem, but Dr. Bruner sees something else happening here, which is pretty interesting. I don't know that I don't know if I go for this 100%. I go for the spirit of it, but I do think it's interesting. The last time we talked about this little spirit of competition, you remember we talked about it upstairs too at the wrap, that you know the disciples of John were kind of saying, hey, you know, John, you know, remember when everyone was coming out to see us? What's up? You know, Jesus is becoming more popular, that kind of brings about this reply that, that John gives. Well, Dr. Bruner says, you know, that he almost gets the sense that Jesus, when he hears about this, was not comfortable increasing in his success at the expense of John in any way, that any lack of fame would go to John in the sense of him being a man who stood for God, a man who walked with God, a man who, he didn't, Dr. Bruner sees in here some thing about, you know, I guess what he's saying is this, the only competition that existed between Jesus and John was the competition to see who could be humbler. And it's an interesting thought, you know. It is an interesting thought. There is a picture that we find through the Gospels of Jesus taking the low road over and over and over again, all the way to the point where he finally comes to the cross and he can go no lower in the eyes of men. And interestingly, that's the way the Synoptic Gospels present it. In the Gospel of John, though, all those low things are like like exalted. So according to John, he doesn't go to the cross, this place of amazing, abject suffering and disgrace. He is lifted up. It's a lifting up. And so it's an interesting way to look at these things. But I don't know. I found it interesting that he would say, that he would see in here that Jesus would not want to increase in any way at the expense of somebody that he admired so much. And we won't cover it in this gospel, but Jesus admired John the Baptist. And in his eulogy of him, it was amazing. And no prophet born among woman is greater than John the Baptist, he says. Who did you think you were going to see when you went out in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? Some guy that was that would vacillate from the left to right every time the wind? No. Not this man. This man was magnificent. Okay, well, I should say, it, with respect to this, Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, this idea of this humility in Jesus really becomes the paradigm for all of us. It's that like amazing inside-out ethic that we have as Christians, that the one who humbles himself is the one who will be exalted. The one who lifts himself up is the one who will be made low. The one who serves is the greatest in the kingdom. This is just what it means to be a believer, right? To follow our Lord who became a servant himself even to the point of death in Philippians chapter 2. Okay. Finally, in this verse, let me tackle this puzzling statement in verse 2 that Jesus himself was not baptizing. It seems like we have a contradiction with verse 26 of chapter 3 because in chapter 3 and verse 26, it says that Jesus was baptizing. Look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. But then in chapter 2, do I have a slide that has both of them up there, Steve, both of those verses? I didn't... Okay, yeah, so here we go. So in John 3:26, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. And then chapter 4 and verse 2 says Jesus himself didn't baptize. So did he or didn't he? Did Jesus baptize or didn't he baptize? Was he baptizing or was he not baptizing? It's a legitimate question. I don't think he was baptizing. I think that John chapter 4 and verse 2 is very clear that he wasn't, but I think he was baptizing in the sense that he was supervising his disciples who were baptizing. I think there's a bigger question and a better question, frankly, than this, though. If he wasn't baptizing, why didn't he baptize? Why wasn't Jesus baptizing? And I think there are two reasons that we can think about with respect to this. First of all, to show us that whenever we baptize another believer, whoever is doing the baptizing, it's always Jesus who's actually the one baptizing. Whether you were baptized by me, or whether you were baptized by Pastor Dave, or whether you were baptized by some pastor up in Maine, like I was, no matter who baptized you, the day that you were baptized, it was the Lord that was doing that work. You were proclaiming him. And secondly, and this is interesting, there seems to have been something in the early church where people thought that if they were baptized by a certain person, that baptism, you know, was worth a little bit more. You know, like today somebody will say, well, I was baptized by John MacArthur. I was baptized by John. I was only baptized by dear Pastor so-and-so who only had six people in his church when everyone showed up. And somehow that if you were baptized by Jesus, that was more powerful, more effective than being baptized by Paul or being baptized by just some other believer. And I think the Holy Spirit wants to shoot that right out of the water. There is no superiority whatsoever. And when I say it was a thing, I mean it was a thing. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people. You know Chloe's people, always reporting things. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this, that each one of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, who was another prominent teacher in the early church. Or, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter. Oh yeah, I'm with the Paul people. I'm with the Peter people. Paul can't pick a pipe of purple peppers. Peter picks a pipe of purple peppers. Cephas sells seashores down by the seashell or whatever. I am with this person because, you know what? Identifying myself with Cephas means that I'm, you know, I mean, you guys are okay and Jesus loves you too, but I'm of Cephas. I'm kind of a big deal because Cephas is kind of a big deal. So Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And now watch this. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God, he says, that I baptized none of you. And then all of a sudden, as he's thinking, he starts to say, oh yeah, well, I mean, I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say that you were baptized in my name. And then after, I don't have it up here, he says, I also baptized a couple more people, but I'm glad I didn't baptize most of you. Now, this is exactly why I think Jesus didn't baptize. Because I think he wanted his people to realize that as we move through church history, every baptism is a baptism of Jesus. We're baptized not in the name of Paul, not in the name of any church. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, by the way, the word name is singular. It should say, that, you know, go into all the world baptizing them in the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one name. The word name is singular. Interesting. Gives us a picture of the Trinity. So, was Jesus baptizing? I don't think he was. I think he was baptizing the same way he baptizes today, through the agency of his people. Look, He is baptizing. Every time there's a brother or a sister who are affirming their relationship with Christ, declaring that they are followers of Jesus, is every time they go into the water and they're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look, He, Jesus, is baptizing. Finally, this morning, as far as unpacking the text, 4:4. Now, verse 4, as I mentioned earlier, makes a very, very simple and straightforward statement. It says he had to pass through Samaria. I wish you could see the power of the original language in this verse. The way that it's constructed, the way that this is talking about, not something that this is something that Jesus, you know, wanted to plan for. Or, hey, you know what? We're going to, I'm going on vacation in Spain. I think I'll go through Portugal. I've always wanted to see Portugal. I think I'll spend a week in Lisbon. It's not like that. This is talking about a divine necessity. It says he had to pass through Samaria. Now, this is a good translation because it gives us the sense of what it's saying, but it doesn't even come close to capturing the power of this sentence in the original. In the Greek, the first word in the sentence is an imperfect active indicative of day. Imperfect means it keeps on being a necessity. It's a word that indicates something that absolutely must take place. It's a necessity. Same word is used when Jesus is talking to the men on the way to Emmaus. And they said, oh, we're very sad because the one that we had thought. And Jesus says, did you not know that he must die so that he would rise again? The divine necessity of the cross and the divine necessity of the resurrection. Same word. These are things that absolutely have to happen. And this is a phrase, when you look at it in the original language, it looks like it's overblown. It looks like it's going too far to make the point. If I were to translate it, we could say something like, Jesus absolutely had to go to Samaria. But even that doesn't quite capture it. A more accurate way to translate it would be something like, Jesus absolutely kept on having to go to Samaria. Or Jesus absolutely was having to go to Samaria. There's an urgency here. There's a necessity here. And it's felt. And the fact that that word is put at the front of the sentence is the way that we emphasize things in the Greek language. So Jesus had to go to Samaria. Boy, oh boy, did he ever. He had to go to Samaria, and not for nothing, and we'll talk about it at a later time, but as I said in our little call to worship this morning, no respectable Jew would go through Samaria unless he or she absolutely had to. The Samaritan people, the people of Samaria, were despised by the Jews, and we'll see that next week especially, but understand what it's saying. You know, do I have a map? Don't I have a map, Steve? Put that map up. Take a look at this. Notice when we look at a map of the area, Galilee is in the north, right? It's indicated by that big word Galilee. And then in the middle is Samaria. Do you see that? And then Judea, which is where Jerusalem is where Jesus is now. Now, he's going to Galilee. Do you know what Jews used to do? They used to go to the coast, get in a boat, and follow the coast all the way up to Galilee so that they wouldn't have to step one foot into Samaria. That's how much they despised it. When Jesus says to this woman at the well that we'll see next week, give me something to drink, I'm surprised she didn't fall in the well. Why would you ever dream of asking me for anything, talking to me, period, and drinking from my ladle? Any devout Jewish man would be polluted by even imagining a thing like that. But Jesus had to go to Samaria. He absolutely was having to go to Samaria. Have I made that point? All right. This is where we want to pull over and park for our discipleship point. Jesus had to go to Samaria for one reason. The Holy Spirit told him to go there. He had received the Spirit without measure. Jesus' life is a model of a life that was not independent of the Father's will. Jesus said something to this effect. He said, why do you call me Lord if you don't do the things that I say? The idea of the Christian life is that Jesus is our Lord and we obey our Lord. We follow him. Jesus understood this. I only do those things which please my Father, he said. I do nothing in another place, he said, of my own initiative. I do nothing of my own initiative, only those things that the Father shows me. So, the Christian life, I think, can be summed up in four words. Four words. And two of them are very small. Here it is. Life in the Spirit. Christian life is life in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. When we sin, we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need to confess our sins and be filled again. Walk in the Holy Spirit. Order the steps of your life and in your day through the Holy Spirit. And number three, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. We have a lot of ideas, crazy ideas of what a spiritual person is. Google image spiritual person. We have this idea that to be a spiritual person, you have to wear orange saffron or have a glazed faraway look in your eyes as you contemplate the infinity that's in every belly button. Or that we climb to the top of Mount Ebo and contemplate infinity, whatever it might be. No, there's a word for that. It's called nonsense. Spirituality is defined very clearly by the Word of God, and this is what it means. A spiritual person, regardless of their personality, whether you're a big mouth, whether you're mousy, a spiritual person is someone who is led by God the Holy Spirit. A spiritual person is someone who is led by God the Holy Spirit. Now, you can be a spiritual person, and all of a sudden, within an hour, you're carnal. Because now your flesh, carna, your flesh is ruling over you. So, if I'm being led by the Spirit, at that moment in time, I'm spiritual. If I'm being led by the flesh, at that moment in time, I'm fleshly. Before I was saved, I didn't even have an option. All I had was the flesh. But when the Holy Spirit came and lived inside of me and filled me, not in the same way he filled Jesus, but he filled me, he gave me the option of walking with him or walking under the dominion of my flesh. A spiritual Christian is one who's being led by God, the Holy Spirit. Period. An unspiritual Christian is called a carnal Christian. He or she is a Christian nevertheless, but he or she is being led by the flesh. And Paul talked about this in, I've got 2 Corinthians 3, but that's not the one. Let's see if we have, just forget it. Let me read it to you. I put up the wrong verse here. Listen to what Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Who's he talking to? Christians. But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, of infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready to receive it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh. For where there is jealousy and envy among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Notice how he's distinguishing between two kinds of believer. They're both believers. There are those who are following after the flesh. They're babes in Christ. They're infants in Christ. And there are those who follow the Holy Spirit, which is the goal of the Christian life. As I said, Jesus made it very clear. Why do you call me Lord? The word Lord means somebody that we obey. Master means somebody whose servants obey him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He said in Luke 6:46. Life in the Spirit always, 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 and without exception leads us to obedience. Life in the Holy Spirit will always lead us to obedience in Christ, and obedience always leads us to freedom, to strength, and to personal power. We've been set free from sin. So we don't have to live in the power of sin anymore. We've been set free by the Holy Spirit. Even though we sin on occasion, we must not allow sin to be our master ever. Now, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 9, the B part, Paul makes it clear that the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, is what identifies me as even belonging to Jesus. If I don't have the Spirit of God, then I don't have Christ. That's what makes me a child of God. That's what makes me a believer. So if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. One of our favorite verses. We're a new creation. But what does this mean? Does this simply mean that we're a new creation because now we have heaven? Now we're promised that when we die, we get to go to a different place than we were going to go before? Or does it mean new in every way? And I believe this is what the testimony of the New Testament is. We're new creations. We are a new creation. We have a new set of priorities, a new way of relating to God and to other people. We have a new way, a new paradigm for making decisions. We don't just go out and buy that thing. We ask the Lord if that's his will for us. In all things, pray. Why? That's what servants do. We ask the Holy Spirit, okay, I know that I can do this, but is this what you want for me? Is this what's best for me? It means a new way of being human. It means a new way of achieving our purpose in life, one of glorifying God and making his name famous. The Bible is always arguing for this, that we're not just new in a sense of we have a new destination after we die, but we have a new life, N-O-W. The newness of life that God gives us is also the nowness of life that God gives us. It's right now life. It's eternal life that we experience now. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So I yield to him and I let God, the Holy Spirit, guide me into God's perfect will for my life. And when I do, you'll never guess what I find. I find peace and joy and patience and faithfulness and love and goodness and kindness, the fruits of the Spirit, begin to grow in my life. This is what it means to be a Christian. Life in the Spirit. Philippians chapter 3, beautiful, famous passage. Paul says this. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted it loss for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul is saying that while he was absolutely sure that Jesus was his Savior, he longed for a deeper experience with him. There's a word here, and I'm not going to get into a Greek word study, but it's not a word that I would have expected in this passage. This word know, that I might know him, you know, is a very, it's not epinosis, Pastor Dave, it's gnosis. It's gnosis. Do you know what gnosis is? It's a Greek word, or gnosko. It's a Greek word that means to learn something through experience. Now, when you were first saved, you got to know the Lord, amen? Yeah, hopefully you were as excited about Jesus as I was the day you got saved. But now that you've had 10, 20 years, some of you, some of us, decades to learn about him, to live with him, to see him come through for us, to experience his presence and to experience what it feels like for that presence not to be there because of our sin, we know Jesus in a different way. Paul says, I want to know him. And what he's saying is, I want to know him by experience. It's a very beautiful thing. He wants to know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then he sets out to further describe this surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and what it means. He says he wants to live a life that's propelled forward by a deep spiritual power, a supernatural power, a power that lets him go through the trials of life. And even though they sting, we can rejoice because we know that God is with us. He wants to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of us. And you know what? To quote a political statement of our current day, resurrections have consequences. Yeah, they do. Jesus died for us, not only that we would have a home in heaven for us, but that we might truly, L-I-V-E, live right now. Paul wanted to experience that power, the power to live a life that's pleasing to God, a power that annihilates all of our foes, a power that enables us to overcome every trial and destroy every weapon formed against us. That's the promise. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Amen. It makes us more than conquerors, which is the great crescendo of Romans chapter 8. So Jesus going to Samaria was not comfortable, but it was necessary. As a matter of fact, when we look at this passage next week, when it talks about Jesus had to sit down, we have another infinitive construct here. He kept on having to sit down because he was absolutely wiped out. God will bring us into exhausting places. Amen? Now, let me give you an example. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Listen to this. You can thank God for this if he ever does this to you. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. Who led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days? Question. The Spirit did. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. Does that sound comfortable to you? So why did Jesus walk into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Because the Holy Spirit told him to. And that's what followers of God do. The Apostle Paul wanted to go to Asia. Hey, here's a good idea. I want to go to Asia and I want to bring the gospel to the people of Asia. Even God couldn't argue with that. God said, the Holy Spirit said, you're not going to Asia. Do I have the verse here? Do I? Yeah, I have the verse. So they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak to Asia. Why wouldn't the Holy Spirit let Paul go to Asia? Because he wanted him to go to Macedonia. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who leads us in this life. Four words that describe the Christian life. It's life in the Spirit. You picking up what I'm laying down? So, what am I saying? I'm saying that Jesus went where the Holy Spirit led him, just as Paul went where the Holy Spirit led him, just as Gene should go where the Holy Spirit leads him, and everyone in this room. Our very maturity depends on it. Whether or not we move into being children of God who are mature depends upon it. Whether or not we lead a life that's pleasing to the Lord depends upon it. I don't want to sound like a broken record, Kurt, but the Christian life can be described by four words. Life in the Spirit. Be filled. Walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. So here's my encouragement to all of us this morning. There is something that God desires of every single person in this room, and something that unless we're reaching for this, we are not on the path that he wants us to be. We are not doing the thing that will most please him, and it's this. It's reaching for the brass ring of spiritual maturity. We see it over and over and over and over again in the scriptures, because only those who are mature understand the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul said, we speak the wisdom of God to the mature. Because as we saw earlier, the immature can't receive it. So let's press on to spiritual maturity. Let's keep on pressing on to spiritual maturity. Let's absolutely refuse to stay in a place of spiritual infancy. A couple of verses and we're done, and we'll take some questions. So let's get the microphones ready, and we'll have a few minutes to entertain any comments that you might have. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. The emphasis here is on the word pure, that there's nothing contaminating that we're being nurtured by, that you may grow up into salvation. That's what I want to do. I always tell everybody, when I grow up, I want to be like Charlie. He's what I want to be when I grow up. But I want to grow up. Remember that old song, I don't want to grow up? Peter Pan, right? Isn't it the Peter Pan musical? All right, well, I'm a Toys R Us kid. All right, I'm a Toys R Us kid. Yeah, okay. I don't want to grow up in the sense of being, having a childlike faith, but I want to grow up in my faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, did that make any sense at all? 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, and that's usually where it is. Be infants in evil, in other words, be ignorant of evil things, but in your thinking, be mature. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. When I was a child, guess what? I spoke as a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Why? Well, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And watch this. So that we are no longer children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. God desires that we're no longer blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You seeing how this is kind of a theme in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to what? Maturity. And he said this on the heels of just rebuking his audience, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. And this is what he says. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Well, hold on for a second. Honesty time. Anybody here in that boat? I hope not. Will you say, you know, Lord, I've walked with you for so long, I really ought to be teaching others at this point. But I still need to be taught. Over and over again. Not the deeper things of God, but the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And then he says this, you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now watch this. This is a principle of maturity here, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained or exercised by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Furthermore, he warned, as I made reference to in 1 Corinthians 2:6, that wisdom is only imparted to the mature. So how do we come to this place that God so desires us to come? Three ways. Number one, by being consistent in our pursuit of solid doctrine, solid meat, solid spiritual food. Number two, by having our powers of discernment exercised so that we can distinguish between good and evil. In other words, by consistency in the Christian life. Not, I follow Jesus on Mondays and I forget, or on Sundays and I forget about him until next Sunday morning. And third, four words, life in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit. I love this icon. Bring that last icon, the ladder of divine ascent, up, Steve, if you would. This comes from St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai, and it's a very, very famous icon that is used, you know, by Christians to worship God. But what is so amazing is you have these Christians who are like on the ladder up. They're reaching for a higher level of a relationship with God, but you'll notice they're constantly being pulled down by something. I mean, how many have ever tried to walk that ladder and draw closer to God and felt something wrap itself around your leg? And you said, hey, what's your name? And he said, I am Legion, for we are many, or something like that, right? We have very real enemies. We have enemies that hate us. That God loves us, but the devil hates us. And if there's one thing he doesn't want us to do, is draw nearer to the Lord. You know why? Because the promise of the Bible is this. If I will take one step closer to God, he will take a step closer to me. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Draw nearer to God, and he will draw nearer to you, James said. And resist the devil, and he will run away. That's the promise. So how Can I come to this place that God wants me to be? I have to listen to the Holy Spirit. And don't be surprised, because he might say, you know what, brother, sister, I love you, but we're going to the wilderness. Why? What's in the wilderness? What's in the wilderness is you, as my disciple, are going to be a different person on the other side of the wilderness than you were when you walked into it. We're going in it together. There's something to learn there. But we say, I'm going to go. You know why? Because I'm going to go for the same reason Jesus went to Samaria. And I'm going to go for the same reason that Paul couldn't go to Asia. The Spirit told me to go. And life as a Christian is life in the Spirit.